Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
There is no such thing as a fertilized egg. Eggs do get fertilized, but when they're fertilized, they're no longer eggs that are fertilized. They're human beings.
I think as Christians, we all think about death a little bit more maybe than the normal population, and that's okay because we have comfort in that, and we have comfort in the resurrection.
They are crossless. There is no preaching of the scandal that is the cross. It's mentioned. It's a footnote.
Doctrine and evangelism are hand in hand in the scripture, just like faith and love are hand in hand.
Washington jet drivers love Issues, etc.
There are few that go back this far. There are many that go back this far, but that remain to us today, whose writings are still with us, that we can look and peer into the life of the early church and into the earliest Christians all the way back to the very first century of Christendom. Well, that's how far back Ignatius of Antioch takes us. He was a bishop. He was a martyr. He was bishop in a place that was, in a lot of ways, the epicenter of Christianity, of earliest Christianity. And he gives us a picture of the earliest Christians and of their teaching and of their preaching that is deeply encouraging to Christians today, especially as Christians face the same kind of persecution and martyrdom that Ignatius himself and so many others faced. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Thursday afternoon, the 15th of October. Pastor Will Wheaton remains with us here in the studio so that we can remember first and second century bishop and martyr Ignatius of Antioch that the church remembers on the 17th of October. A little bit later, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will join us. We'll continue our series, Christ in the Old Testament, today in the book of Ecclesiastes. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest, director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks for sticking around here into the second hour, and welcome back.
Hey, thank you. Joy to be with you.
How do we know about Ignatius himself?
Well, it's so cool that the Beat, as he is on his way to be executed, to be martyred for the faith, writes a series of letters to his friend Polycarp and to a whole bunch of churches that he visited on the way from Antioch to Rome. He was the bishop of Antioch, the third bishop of that city. There was Peter, there was, can't remember the name, Evodius, and then there was Ignatius. So, you know, he's really closely tied to the apostle. He's probably born like AD 35, so just after all the events recorded in the Gospels take place, this man's born. And he connects directly with John, the evangelist, and he gives us then an insight into the shape of church life in those very, very early years. He's the first one that we have all this stuff from. You get, a letter from Clement. You get a letter from Polycarp.
You get the Didache.
You get the Didache, right, exactly. I mean, you get these little things, but this guy wrote a whole pile of letters. And because of that, we get a fuller understanding of what the church at his time looked like, what it was shaped like, how it ordered its ministry, and we get this powerful, what was it they were preaching about? How were they preaching? And his stuff in there is just gold. Now, I need to add, if the epistles are genuine, there are some scholars who will raise the question whether or not they actually are authentic. On two grounds. Number one, they say it would be highly unusual for Rome to go to the expense of hauling someone from Antioch to Rome to put them to death. The normal Roman practice would be just to kill them there. The second thing is the church structure that's witnessed there. People think, well, that's awful. It sounds more advanced.
More sophisticated
than what we find like in Polycarp and other writers of that time. I'm not convinced by either argument. I'm rather convinced that the epistles are genuine. They do pick up so many Johannine themes. You know, this man clearly had a connection with John by the way he writes.
And we need to permit that the church is spreading out in the first century, mm-hmm. and that it's going to be more sophisticated in terms of its church governance, as we would kind of call it, in some places than it is in others.
Exactly.
So it's not a uniform thing.
And you would expect it to be quite advanced in a place that had been Christian for as long as Antioch had. I mean, this is a place where you're, if he's the third bishop of Antioch, if you will, you're looking at least a second generation or maybe a third generation of Christians there in that city. So an amazing telescope into this time far in the past and about which we have otherwise so very little information.
You said his connection to the Apostle John. What is that connection to John?
He supposedly knew him, was taught by him.
Oh, he's a disciple of
John. A disciple of John, like Polycarp.
Okay. He has, he writes to these others, and so that kind of gives him a network, so to speak. What does he write about? I mean, he's going to his death. What kind of subjects matter to Ignatius as he knows his life's about to come to an end as a Christian martyr?
I'm so glad you asked, because I happen to have a few quotes that I wanted to share. First of all, this one is just typical of the entire set. He says, this is in the Epistle to the Trallians, paragraph 9. He says, close your ears when anyone preaches to you without speaking of Jesus Christ. My goodness, where have I heard something like that before? He writes to the Magnesians, for Christ is one in whom every nation that believes and every tongue that confesses is gathered to God. Gathered to scatter children of God. I mean, hear that quote from John ringing in there. What about this to the Ephesians? As for me, my spirit is now all humble devotion to the cross which so greatly offends the unbelievers, but is salvation and eternal life to us. Just beautiful. One of his big themes he constantly comes back to is the Eucharist. And when he speaks of the Eucharist, he does not speak of it in any kind of symbolic terms. Listen to what he says. This is just one passage from the Smyrnaeans, chapter paragraph 7. They even absent themselves from the Eucharist and the public prayers because they will not admit that the Eucharist is the selfsame body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. Consequently, since they reject God's good gifts, they're doomed in their disputatiousness. Isn't that amazing?
He speaks there of, and this is so early, I mean, we are talking here about right at the turning of the first century. He speaks the way that, the kind of boldness, there's no indication here of they're still thinking this stuff through. They're working out what Christianity's all about. The way the picture that we get from liberal Bible scholarship is that Christianity's kind of this ill-formed, without form and void until about the second century. Then all this stuff gets really codified.
Yeah, and that is just so baloney. The big concern at this time and throughout the ages has been, are you passing on the faith once delivered to the saints? I'm not denying that the church can come to greater understanding of a dogma at one time or another. She certainly has across the history. But the dogma that she comes to a greater understanding of is dogma that was there from the very beginning. She has a solid teaching that she has been handed from the apostles, which it is her sacred duty to hand to the world uncorrupted, undefiled. It's what the Lord sent her to do.
He's also concerned about the office of bishop. So take that to us in first mm-hmm. century terms and translate what he's saying
sure.
there.
First thing you need to do is beware of being anachronistic. If you hear bishop, you're thinking of what? The guy with the fancy hat in the big city. And this is not the picture that he gives. The picture he gives of the bishop, first of all, his instruction to the bishop is, you know, he should hunt up everybody by name. So he's the guy, he's the pastor of the local parish. He is always not alone in his ministry. He is assisted by those who were called presbyters or elders and those who were called deacons. And so you see a threefold office, but it's not the bishop in a city far away and then the priest running the local parish, that, you know, the typical form of the church throughout the centuries that followed. At this time, the bishop is still the man who ordinarily, normally celebrates the Eucharist. Every once in a while, he may hand it over to a presbyter to do, but mostly he's that guy. He's the guy that celebrates it in that local community. He is very concerned that you hold to unity by holding faithfully, submitting to the care of the man that God put there in that place to serve you the gifts that God has for you. And so he constantly calls the church not to get in fights with the pastor, but to submit to the bishop, as he is there as a sign of God the Father, the deacons being a sign of Jesus Christ is the way he likes to describe it.
Now, you mentioned it just there. Unity and the bishop are a concept that go together. The church's unity is, in some sense, built into the office of the bishop, built around the office of the bishop. How should we rightly understand what Ignatius, what his idea is here?
Well, he definitely wants you to get the idea that the bishop is the bishop is the sign of the church's outward unity, because he is the one who is the custodian in that community of the Eucharist. And the church's unity is found in the fact that she eats the one bread that is the body of Christ and drinks the one cup that is the blood of Christ. This is her unity, and this is the bishop's big task. He's the one who celebrates the Eucharist in her midst and gives her this gift.
So it's not in the person of the bishop, or even strictly speaking,
no,
in the office
of the bishop.
It's
what he's called to do. Yeah.
It's in the things that he stewards.
Especially, I mean, like, think about how he says, if anyone preaches to you without speaking of Jesus Christ, shut your ears. He's not saying, well, is that bishop in right orders? No. He says, hey, I don't care if he's in right orders or not. Is he talking to you about somebody besides Jesus, crucified, risen from the dead, coming again in glory? Shut your ears. He's not to be listened to. So it was a much more dynamic picture than a lot of people. I mean, it's very easy to read him anachronistically, picturing that what he's talking about is what was in place by the 4th century. But this is still pretty early. One more thing I think we should specially mention is that his letter to the Romans became one of the most influential pieces of the early church, because this is where he's headed. And so he writes the letter ahead of him saying, don't get in the way. Don't try to get me off the hook. I am ready to die for Jesus Christ. Let it go. And so they see an approach to martyrdom there that it transformed how the church thought. And the church reflected on it for a long time. Chrysostom wrote about the martyrdom of Ignatius, and he said, they, the churches, learned from the enthusiasm and experience of that noble man that it was not toward death which he ran, but on migration and translation and ascent to heaven. In other words, he wasn't seeking death. He was seeking Christ. For me to die, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. This kind of an approach, or the way it says in the preface for the commemoration of the faithful departed, you know, life is changed, it is not taken away. That's the conviction with which he goes to wrestle the beasts. I mean, the man is literally eaten by wild beasts in the Colosseum for the enjoyment of the Roman populace.
I want to talk about that in just a second here, but you mentioned that he had written also to Polycarp, who would also meet his end in a very similar way, wouldn't he?
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. But both men, martyrs. And what a difference. I mean, there how do I even say this? Polycarp was he was very self-effacing. Ignatius isn't so much self-effacing. He's not even thinking about himself. He's thinking about the Lord Jesus. So with Polycarp, he's like, you know, it hasn't been given me to really understand the scriptures in any depth. Wow. Ignatius could not say that. You can see from the way that he taught, he very faithfully handed on the church's understanding of the sacred scriptures, passed it on faithfully. But both men, yes, both died martyr's death, as so many of those early bishops did.
So he is thrown to the beasts. That's the story of his death. What was the Roman purpose in that, before we get to the actual death of the man himself?
Well, I mean, the big purpose is really not, I mean, I said entertainment, but the first purpose is to scare the guy into recanting. How do you put somebody something? How do you put somebody in front of somebody something so terrible that they'll let go of Jesus to keep their life or to avoid suffering? And there was nothing they could throw at him that would make him let go of Jesus, and he knew that there was just nothing. He went to the glory of his martyrdom with great peace, and they gathered up what remained of his bones. And they took that back to Antioch as a precious treasure. You know, here, look at this. Our bishop was not afraid to die, even facing these wild animals for the sake of Christ. I have to throw out there is a hymn that was in our Lutheran hymnal that did not make it into either Lutheran worship or the Lutheran service book. I think it's such a shame. Listen again to these words and tell me whether or not Ignatius is standing in the background. Rise again, ye lion-hearted saints of early Christendom. Whither is your strength departed? Whither gone your martyrdom? Lo, love's light is on them, glory's flame upon them, and their will to die doth quell e'en the Lord and Prince of Hell. These, the men by fear unshaken, facing danger dauntlessly, these no witching lust hath taken, lust that lures to vanity. Mid the roar and rattle of tumultuous battle, in desire they soar above all that earth would have them love. Great of heart, they know no turning. Honor, gold, they laugh to scorn. Quench desires within them, the burning by no earthly passion torn. Mid the lion's roarings, songs of praise outpouring, joyously they take their stand on the arena's bloody sand. Would to God that I might, even as the martyred saints of old, with the helping hand of heaven, steadfast stand in battle bold. O my God, I pray thee, in the combat stay me. Grant that I may ever be loyal, staunch, and true to thee. Isn't that glorious? I just am so sad.
What's the name of that hymn?
Rise Again, Ye Lionhearted.
Wow. How does that not make it through?
I don't know.
That's amazing.
I don't know. I mean, it's just an amazing text. And it's Ignatius that's standing in the picture here. Have you seen this thing on Facebook where it shows, it's kind of making fun of Osteen. It shows the guy standing in the bloody arena and the lion coming at him and says, your best life now. Well, this is what Ignatius truly believed, that the best life was not this life. The best life is the resurrection and the life of the age to come. And he was happy to go through death to meet that.
What are your final thoughts here as the church prepares to remember this man of the first and second century, this faithful bishop, and then a man who testified as loudly with his death as he did with his life?
Syrian Antioch. He's not alone. There have been countless martyrs down through the ages, but now in our own day and age, we see Ignatius and we see the church where that man served, standing in such peril, living under such horrible condition, and yet still confessing, still being undaunted by the torture that's aimed at them. This is, he's a mighty man for this moment. A beautiful thing to remember, not just that the saints like this were in the past, God still raises them up today, and they remain mighty encouragements to us not to be afraid.
Pastor Will Whedon is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Will, thank you very much for your time.
Hey, thank you so much, Tom.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, our weekly series, Christ in the Old Testament. Will take us into the book of Ecclesiastes. Oddly enough, we are going to spend a lot of time talking about where Christ is not in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll figure that out right after this.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The saints at Gethsemane Evangelical Lutheran Church in downtown Marion, Ohio, invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which he won for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:15 a.m. with a divine service following at 10:30. Visit our website, Gethsemane-LCMS.org, or find us on Facebook to learn more about our confessional, historical, and liturgical congregation.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. Issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.